Father, we want to thank you again for your word. We want to thank you for its relevance and its power. And Lord, you know what we need to hear as a company, as a group of your people this morning. But Lord, you know what you want you to say to our hearts individually. And we thank you that we can trust you to take the bread and to break it and to multiply it and to feed our hearts today, we pray. We submit ourselves to you. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 10. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments is how it concludes. This is a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. It was written, uttered, sung even, against the impending destruction of Judah by the Babylonian or the Chaldean army. In 625 BC was when the invasion took place, and God showed Habakkuk what was going to come. And such was his response. It's a wonderful book. Habakkuk is so real in how he expresses his reaction to what God showed him. You can see it there in verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled, and at the sound my lips quivered. And the issue that he was having to face was that Babylon was going to be an instrument in God's hand for his judgment and for his correction. And friends, that same matter, that same question faces us today. If God allows things to come at us, either personally or nationally, in order to judge us, in order to correct us, in order to discipline us, we find that very hard to take. And yet Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9, the prophet says, when the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. And that is why God allows these things. It's in order to teach us his right way. And so in those questions, in those times when we ask God, how can you do this? How can you be God and yet allow this to happen? In those times, that's when this book of Habakkuk is so relevant and has so much to encourage us and to teach us. Now, chapter 3, and we looked at the first 15 verses last time, and I would suggest if you wanted to look a bit further that you go on the website and you hear the message from last week. But chapter 3 looks ahead to God's future deliverance. dealings with Babylon. So Habakkuk's perspective is now drawn to what God is going to do in the future and how he's going to judge Babylon in the same way that Babylon treated Judah, God will treat Babylon. Habakkuk looks beyond to the immediate circumstances, and you and I need to do the same. We have to have, as I said last week, a vision of who God is, of how he has worked in the past, and we need to have a perspective on what God is going to do in the future as well. And so verses 1 to 11 really are an encouragement for us to look to the Lord. But from chapter 3 and verse 11 to the end, I'm going to consider two things. First of all, God's purpose, and then our response, my response. As it becomes very personal later on, Habakkuk uses my rather than the word our. But let's just look at the first two verses. We're just going to go through the whole thing. Verses 11 and 12. God's purpose in bringing these things, in bringing Babylon, and in bringing those times of discipline and correction to us, is that God will fight for his people. The things that God does in order to bring salvation to his people. I mean, it's there in verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your people. Friends, what did God do for Israel? Something's mentioned in verse 11. Sun and moon stood in their places. You know, there was a time, and I mentioned it last week as well, there was a time when actually God held the sun, the going down of the sun, in check in order to bring about a wonderful victory for his people. And friends, it's written large through the scripture and in church history as well. You know, the things that God has done for his people in order to bring them out, in order to bring that divine rescue. And God, my friend, is able to fight for you. God doesn't just abandon you. There may be times when he allows things to come upon you, but it's in order to bring you through them, and that's how he wants to work in you. That's how he wants to work for you, to work that salvation for you as well. Would you please notice, in order for that to happen, that the imagery here that Habakkuk uses about God is a description of God as what the Bible elsewhere calls that God is a warrior. God is a man of war. God is not just some figurehead in the sky who has got a sort of hands-off approach to the things of the world or to our lives. God fights for his people. And we need to have that glimpse of God as that kind of a being, rather than somehow a kind of a weak figure who isn't able to do anything. God is not like that. And it speaks here about the radiance of his gleaming spear and how in anger, would you notice too that it speaks about God being a God of anger? And in these days, it seems to me anyway that a little bit of a balance needs to be redressed. We hear so much in certain circles anyway of God being a God of love. And I suppose we have this kind of impression that really, you know, God, it's partly to do with the weakness, that God is a God of love and he won't harm anybody and he doesn't judge anybody. That is rubbish. God is a God of love, but he is also a God of justice and he is a God of anger. And as any of you who are parents know, and you love your children to bits most of the time, that you have to act with firmness and you have to act sometimes even with a bit of anger as well. The difference between our anger and God's anger, however, is stark. My anger, I won't speak for you, I won't tarnish you with my brush. My anger is I tend to sort of keep it all hidden and then blurt it out and I tend to lose control. At least I did years ago before the Lord sanctified me and brought me through these things and when the children left home, etc. But God is not like that. God's anger is always held in check and it's righteous. If I can put it like this, God never blows his top. But God is a God of anger, and the balance, I think, as I've said, needs to be redressed. Now, how does God work this salvation? Well, you notice what it says in verse 13. And as I said last week, some of the translations are a little bit different. It's not always easy to understand exactly what is being said. But it says here in the New American Standard that you struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. And the Authorized Version says, you wound the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering or making naked the foundation to the neck. Basically, God's strategy is to expose the foundation of the evil, to bring it right out into the open. And friend, if you are under attack in some way, a good prayer to pray is that God would expose the reason or the root of why the enemy is coming at you. Ask him to expose the nature of the attack and the nature of the wicked one as he seeks to attack us. So that is something of God's strategy. You notice that the way that God is able to win this war in verse 14, you pierced with his own spears. God takes the very weapons of the enemy and uses them to destroy him. And that happens elsewhere in the Old Testament. There are lots of examples of that. So that is something of God's purpose, to bring salvation and how he does it. But the enemy's purpose in all this, by contrast, look at the nature of the adversary that we face. Here, it's the Babylonians. But friends, they are but tools in the hand, yes, God allows them, but they are but tools in the hand of the greater adversary. And the Bible speaks about the devil, the Bible speaks about Satan. And this is something of the nature of the enemy. We do not face an adversary who plays by the rules. We do not face an adversary who is British, if I can put it like that. Look what it says. There, they stormed, verse 14, they stormed in to scatter us. The word there for scattering has the idea of devastation, of desolation. And their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. And friends, the Bible says that it's not just the oppressed, but it talks about the poor. We are all of us spiritually bereft. We do not have the wherewithal naturally to be able to deal with demonic powers and demonic forces. And therefore, that's why we need God to fight for us. So in that sense, we are all poor. We are all bereft. And the enemy's intention is to crush and to devour and to trample. And I've seen it again and again, as perhaps you have as well. Utter desolation and utter destruction. Look at what was going to happen in verse 17. I remember some of you who have been to Israel will know something similar. But I remember one visit that I had many years ago. And you saw the land of Israel as the Jewish people had cultivated it and populated it. And there was life, there was fruit, there was agriculture, there were flocks. It was just a place of such beauty and life. And you crossed the border, as I did on one occasion, and where the Jews had given something of the land back to the Arab people, forget which country it was, and the land was desolate, uncultivated. It had just been left to go to rack and ruin. Friends, that's what the enemy does as well. Look what Habakkuk was going to have to face, and this is the strategy of the enemy: to remove the blossom from the fig tree, to devour the fruit from the vine. No yield of the olive, it was going to be destroyed. No flocks in the fold, no cattle in the stalls. That is the kind of destruction that the enemy brings. And if you give your life to him, if you turn away from the Lord, and if you allow the enemy, therefore, and if God has to hand you over to something of his judgment, this will be the result in your life. Believe me. There will be devastation and there will be loss, and you will rue the day that you ever turned away from the Lord. This, of course, is the story of the prodigal son. Eventually, he came to himself And that is, of course, what God is wanting to do. He's waiting for us to come to our senses. Well, something of the enemy's strategies. Now let's move secondly, having looked at God's purpose, what the enemy's purpose is, something of that as well, to what my response should be. And I'm saying my rather than our, because from 16 verse right through to the end, Habakkuk speaks in the personal. I, me, my, rather than what is going to come to us, rather than our response. And so there are four things I want to bring. First of all, God's purpose is so that my response should be one of being able to rest in the day of trouble. Let me read verse 16 to you in the Authorized Version. When I heard these things, that's when Habakkuk saying, when I heard what God was going to do, when I heard what God was going to bring to the country, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones. And I trembled in myself. Here's the phrase. That I might rest in the day of trouble. And God brings these things to Habakkuk in order so that Habakkuk, in that day of trouble, when the Babylonians were going to come and there was going to be so much devastation, that actually Habakkuk was going to find a place of rest. Friends, I don't know what God is going to allow us as a church to go through, allow us as a country to go through. But I do know that God wants to deal with us now so that we can come into a place of rest in the trouble. It's not just that these things won't take us by surprise and we can say, oh yes, I knew that was going to happen. But it's actually that in that time of distress, that actually there is a spiritual rest to our soul. Why? Because we know that God is on the throne, and because God will deal with things eventually, and because God is well able to work out his purposes, and because God is bringing salvation. So that I might rest in the day of trouble. Now there are two, there are various translations here, but therefore I'm going to suggest two ways you can take this. The New American Standard, which we read, is God's purposes so that I might wait quietly for that day of trouble. And friends, this is, you know, God is bringing things to us now so that we might learn to rest, not just then in the future, but now, that we might wait quietly for that day to happen. Now friends, please, I'm not pleased prophesying a day of trouble. I wouldn't be at all surprised if there are further difficulties and challenges ahead. All I'm saying is that if that is going to happen, that God wants to bring us into that place of being able to wait quietly for that now. Or the ESV translation, God's purpose is that I might wait quietly for God to deal with the enemy eventually. So there's another aspect to this. It's not just waiting quietly for, the, as it were, the trouble to come. It's not just being able to wait quietly and rest in the day of trouble when it comes, but it's also waiting quietly for the Lord to be able to deal with the trouble when God has finished with it, and to deal with the ones particularly that are bringing the trouble. Verse 17 is very instructive, I think, and I'm just going to take a little bit of time to look at this in some detail. There are six characteristics that are mentioned in this verse of God's blessing on Israel. When God brought his people into the land of Israel, he speaks elsewhere in the Old Testament about the fig tree blossoming. 1 Kings 4 verse 25, everybody sitting under his vine and under his fig tree. A place of protection, a place of security, a place of blessing. He speaks about the vine. And Israel is called a vine that God brought out of Egypt in order to bring forth fruit. The vineyard. He speaks about the olive. And if you go to Israel, the olive trees are prolific there. Why the olive tree? What's the importance of the olive? It's because the olive tree was the source of the oil. And that was used for various things, not least for the anointing for the priesthood, etc. he speaks about the flocks, and that when God's blessing was on his people, the flocks would multiply, sheep, etc. And he speaks about the fields being fruitful, there being a harvest, the corn, the wheat, the barley, etc., that all these things that God would so give the rains, early and latter, in order to bring the harvest, to bring the food in. And he speaks about the cattle as well, which were used for both service and for sacrifice. Well, friends, I'm going to suggest to you that spiritually these things have an application, that when God's blessing is on us as a church, generally, I'm speaking in the country, when God's blessing is on us as one group of his people, when on one church, one assembly, that some of these characteristics should be in evidence at any rate in individual churches, and by and large all of them should be able to be seen in the church at large in the country. So the fig tree, first of all, I've mentioned protection and security. Judges chapter 9 and verse 11 talks about the sweetness of the fig tree and the good fruit. It speaks about fruitfulness, but it says here, though, the fig tree should not blossom, and the blossom there means literally to spread out. And I want to suggest to you, and it's only a suggestion, there's a bit of overlap with some of these things, and you may like to put the categories in different ways, but I'm only going to suggest to you that at least this could include, therefore, the spreading forth of the gospel, and certainly a spreading forth of a good and a righteous influence in society at large. This is what the church should be. There should be a spreading forth of something, not only of the gospel, but of real Christian influence that should permeate the whole of society. Doesn't the Lord Jesus speak about his people as you are the salt of the earth? That's at least in part what this verse is saying here, verse 17. And then, so effective evangelism and effective influence, godly influence. And then the vine, the fruitfulness, the effective emergence and demonstration of Christian character. John 15, the fruit that should be coming as we abide in the vine. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit should be love, joy, peace. Friends, these are the qualities that should be there. And if God's blessing is on us as his people, if you as a Christian, if you as an individual believer are walking with the Lord and knowing the blessing of God, you should be something of an expression of this fruitfulness that is spoken of here. But I think it's more than that, actually. God's intention with the vine was not just simply fruitfulness, but it was something more than that. It was that at some point when the grapes were ripe enough that they should be harvested, that they should then be taken to the wine press, and that they should be trampled and trodden underfoot. And from that would come forth a wine that the psalmist said pleases both God and man. There is a particular fruitfulness that comes as a result of suffering, as a result of persecution, when there is a treading underfoot. We have been remembering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and we drink the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, in order to remember that his life's blood was shed, in order that his life was trodden underfoot, in order that you and I might benefit from the sweetness of that wine. Friends, that was the Lord Jesus. What about you and me? There is a sweetness to God and to men when there is a suffering that produces such a wine. I mean, let me just give you one example. I think of a man like Watchman Nee. Some of you may have never heard of him. So instrumental many years ago in the life of the Chinese church. He spent 20 years, the last 20 years of his life, in prison. And you may say, well, what a waste. there was a trampling, there was a suffering there. And yet it was in those last 20 years that actually so much of his writing, so much of his teaching, so much of his material was able to be taken out to the church, not only in China, but to the rest of the world. Think of a lady like Amy Carmichael, another missionary, who rescuing those orphan girls that were at the mercy of those paedophile, promiscuous Hindu, or was it Buddhist priests? I forget which it was. And Amy Carmichael was used by God to rescue so many of them in Darfur. And because of the envy and the opposition she had, they laid a trap for her, which was meant to kill her, but didn't. But actually, it crippled her for the rest of her life. She was not able to carry on her work. She spent the last, I forget how many years it was, bedridden. You may say, well, God didn't look after her. My friends, what a whine came from that woman's life at the end of her life. The writings, the prayer that she was able to bring. The things I'm sure that God showed her and the way that God used her as a result of that particular time in her life. Are you willing for that? It's a time, friends, these are characteristics of God's blessing on his people, if we are willing to go through that. Well, maybe some of us will come to that, I don't know. But there's an effective fruitfulness that is produced by such suffering, because it's that really demonstrates the Christ-likeness of the character. And then thirdly, the olive, which produces the olive oil. This was used, the oil particularly was used in the priesthood for anointing. Spiritually, this is speaking about effective Christian ministry. Effective anointed Christian ministry. There is much talk in parts of the church globally about anointing and what it is. I have to say, as far as I understand the scriptures, there is a genuine anointing and there's also a false anointing. And you have to discern the difference between one and the other. Where God's blessing is, there is a genuine anointing for ministry. What kind of ministry? Well, you'll find some, for example, in Ephesians 4. Apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, teacher, etc. And there are other ministries as well. Now, you may not have come into ministry as such, but God wants you to know the oil of his Spirit upon your life, blessing you and using you. And this is what this is speaking about here. It's talking about the fields. Fourthly, there are six characteristics. The fourth thing, it talks about the fields in verse 17, yielding fruit. This is speaking about the pasture, the good pasture of the word of God, there to provide for the people of God. Amos speaks about a time when God is going to send a famine of the word. But where God's blessing is, that famine shouldn't be there. There should be the word of God feeding his people. And then lastly, it talks about, the flock. No, we must move on to the flocks. The flocks of sheep. What is this speaking about? This is speaking about effective fellowship, unity in the spirit, discipleship. I beg your pardon. That's quite funny, wasn't it, really? Leadership in the church. Good shepherds. It says in verse 17 that the flock be cut off from the fold. That word cut off means to destroy or to divide or to exclude. Friends, where there is leadership, there should be a unity, there should be a coming together, there should be a fellowship. And then finally, the cattle were used for service. This means oxen, really, used for sacrifice and for service. This is speaking about something, again, of the works of God. Maybe not in the sense of anointed ministries, but effective work, both in the church and outside. And it speaks about sacrifice, which I would suggest to you, at least in part, indicates worship and prayer. Effective worship and prayer. Well, where God's blessing is, you will find you should find these characteristics, at least in part, although some churches, I would think, probably major in emphasis on one or other of them, or perhaps more. But friends, the question is, what happens when these things aren't there? And this is what Habakkuk was going to face. What happens when there is a decimation of all these things? Is your life, is your relationship to God just going to collapse? Is it going to go completely? Or are you going to come to Habakkuk's response? This is the second thing. The rest, we're looking that we might rest in the day of trouble, first of all. But secondly, his response is there in verse 18, that he says, yet, despite these things not being there, I will rejoice in the Lord. Suppose what I'm saying, my friend, is that no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to you, you can still rejoice in the Lord. That your relationship to God is still intact, or should be, because your trust in him should not be dependent on whether there is fruit on the vine, whether there's anointed ministries around the place. Your trust in him should not be dependent on his blessing, but on your relationship with him, even if he removes a number of these things from you. And so we are to rejoice in the Lord. We can rejoice in the Lord. And Habakkuk is saying, yeah, I'm going to go through it, but nevertheless, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. When you notice that it says, I will rejoice, you have to engage your will. There's a testimony here as well. I will. He's not just saying, I'm going to sort of do it. He's saying, there's a declaration here. I will do it. Some of us, you know, you need to make up your minds that you're going to rejoice in the Lord in your circumstances, come what may. Philippians 4 says rejoice, and Philippians 3 twice for good measure, once at the beginning of chapter 3 and once in chapter 4 as well. It says rejoice in the Lord. We're not to rejoice in our circumstances or to rejoice when everything's going well, but we're to rejoice in the Lord. It's in him, his character, his person. Rejoice in him. You need to make up your mind to do that. But also, all of us need to say, I will do it. Declare it. Speak it out loud. This is to be our testimony. I will rejoice in the Lord. And without going into the details of the meaning of the words here, two of them, I will exalt and I will rejoice. They're both quite physical words. One of them literally means to jump for joy. Are you going to be able to do that when the trouble comes? Just say, yippee, hallelujah. Bit of persecution. Well, these things are challenging, aren't they? And then thirdly, Habakkuk says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Actually, before we move on to the third thing, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Friends, the salvation that God brought to his people at large, which is what Habakkuk refers to in the earlier part of the chapter, he is able to bring to you personally. God can be the God of your salvation. He can save you. You can know him delivering you. You can know him meeting with you. And then verse 19, thirdly, there are two things here in verse 19. It says, the Lord God is my strength. Our response is, or our experience really, is that we can know God to be our resources. Now, why am I saying that? You'll find a number of times in the Old Testament particularly, this phrase, that the Lord God is my strength. And there's a slightly different translation of each word whenever it comes. Here, it means something like this. It's a plural word. If I can put it like this, the Lord God is my means of wealth, strength. I better actually rephrase that in case any of you have the wrong idea that God is promising you millions of shekels or pounds or whatever. The word resources, the word strength means a wealth of means, men, or other resources. That's literally what it means. So when Habakkuk says, "The Lord God is my strength," he is saying, "Lord, you can be in whatever situation I'm going to face. You can give me whatever means, whatever resources I need. If I need people around me to encourage me, you can provide that. If I need help naturally, financially, or whatever, you can do it, Lord. If I need you to fight for me, you can do that for me, dear Lord." And the word also can be translated as a virtue. When it says about Boaz in the story of Ruth, that Boaz was a mighty man of wealth, and so it says of Ruth that she was a woman of virtue, that's exactly the same word. So God has all the means to change your character so that you can be a man or a woman or a young person of virtue. The Lord God is my strength. Now friends, I'm not just describing the Lord. I'm saying to you, this can be your experience. The Lord God is your strength. And then lastly, so we've looked at three R's so far: rest, rejoice, and resources. And the last R is, I couldn't think of a better word for this, rock climbing. Because it says, "He makes my feet like the feet of a deer or a doe, enabling me to tread upon my high places." And the picture is here. Please forget your picturesque view of a deer being like one of the little deers that we have in our woods quite near us that we see from time to time, and they're just sort of nestling amongst the trees and the grass, all very calm. It's not that at all. This is a female deer. It's a wild mountain goat. And this wild mountain goat is there on a kind of a by a precipice or a cliff edge. And the only reason, you've probably seen pictures or documentaries where you can see these kind of wonderful animals, and they're managing to step on these difficult places where you and I couldn't possibly survive because of the nature of how God has made their feet. And what this is saying is that God can give you feet like the feet of a mountain goat. And whatever precipice you may be near, whatever cliff edge you may be climbing up, and that's the safest place for the mountain goat, otherwise it would get destroyed, it would get eaten by wild animals, etc. So it likes the mountainside because that's the safest place for it. But God can enable you to climb rocks like that. God can give you feet like the feet of a mountain goat. And there are other scriptures that speak about that. For example, Psalm 29 verse 9. God's voice makes the deer, the mountain goat, to calve. God can give you fruitfulness. And in Genesis 49, 21, describing Naphtali. Naphtali is like a mountain goat. And it then says, giving beautiful words. I don't know the connection. Haven't thought about it much. But, you know, God can give you such a testimony, such beauty in your speech, because God has dealt with your heart. Well, this can be your testimony. So this is Habakkuk's prayer. This is his testimony, that he understands what God is bringing him through. He knows what God is going to do. He knows that God is going to save his people. And he is able to accept that, even though he's trembling, and there is a rest in his heart in it all. And he says, "Lord, you are able not only to give me a rest, but you are able to enable me to rejoice, to experience all your resources, and to enable me to go through whatever difficulties I'm going to have to face and be able to tread upon them." And that word "walk" on high places means to trample or to tread. It's a word that is used of victory. I don't know what's going to happen to us this year. Maybe none of these things will happen. We won't have the testimony of verse 15, or verse 17. The fig tree may still blossom. There may still be fruit on the vine, etc. But maybe not. May God strengthen us so that we can, whatever happens, experience the Lord in whatever situation that we go through. And friends, if these things don't happen, it's a challenge to us. As the church of God, as the people of God, is there the fruit on the vine? Is there the fig tree blossoming? Is there the feeding on the word of God that there should be? Is there the anointing? Is there the work? Are there the works of God that there should be among us? I think we've seen a decimation of much, I have to say, of a genuine evidence of the work and of God and the blessing of God. But God is able to restore these things. And let all of us reach out to him that we may know something of his blessing and his mark, his seal upon us. Amen. Let's pray, please. Well, Lord, you know where every one of us is. You know our hearts. You know where each one of us is in our relationship with you, in our walk with you, in our experience of you. But Lord, we want to thank you that no matter what we go through, no matter what you may allow to bring upon us, to come upon us, individually, as a church and as a country, that you are able to go forth for the salvation of your people. And we want to praise you that we can rejoice in you. And Lord, we do pray that you will help each one of us to know you in whatever circumstances we may find ourselves, and that we would be a people that demonstrate your blessing. Amen.